Thank you for having us here today. The topic, all things to all people, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23. Please let me read that for us. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for this, your word, which challenges us, convicts us, and changes us. Lord, we give thanks for that gospel. Pray that I would have fidelity to it today as we speak. In Jesus' name, amen. So I was assigned this text last month when I spoke to my home church, Trinity, as we had a mission conference. And I was really surprised as I studied through it because it didn't at all say what I sort of presupposed after having been reading the Bible for a long time that it actually said. So pardon me, I'm very slow on the uptake, and I'm here with seminary students, and I know you guys are better trained than I am, so what I'm going to say may seem really obvious to you. Sorry. It wasn't until I started to study it. But I think it will have some bearing in broader mission work as well, as a broader ministry as well as for mission work. A question I'm often asked is, why is mission so hard in Japan? The penetration of Christianity into that culture is minimal after 500 years of mission work, 500 years of Christianity in Japan. Why is it so hard to evangelize there? And a question I like to ask in response to that is, in what ways do I get in the way of the gospel? How am I an obstacle? I'd like to read you a quote sent to me by one of my Japanese friends. And listen carefully, it's a little hard to follow. But this is a quote from a book. This constant contact with inferior minds, this continual giving out and receiving nothing in return, the feeling that years, even the best years of our life, are slipping away and we are gaining nothing intellectually, these are among the greatest trials to which a missionary here in Japan is subjected. This was a lady writing in 1870, a missionary wife, an American missionary wife. And if you think about it, it's pretty appalling. I certainly was appalled when I heard it. And my friend, remember, a Japanese lady sent this to me, and she continues, these are her own words, "I wonder if there is still a same or similar struggle among American missionaries now. I've heard many comments from American missionaries like, we're artists, what are we doing in Oyumino? Oyumino is like Warrenton compared to Washington, D.C. It's, you know, it's not the big city. Or we are so glad to have you, national workers, as our resources. And I thought you'd be more fluent because you have a perfect English accent. And it might be stupid to stay where you have no fruit for many years." Talking about a Japanese pastor, a tiny church where he had labored for 20 years. In a sense, to me, it doesn't sound so far from Mrs. Carruthers' comment. And then still quoting her, "When one is bombarded with such comments that popped out of their mouths so casually, I seriously wonder what agendas they hold for their so-called mission to build God's kingdom. And I've seen several who have lost their dreams, burn out, and left the field in bitterness." Now, this is a Christian lady who's worked with American missionaries for many years. So I can sit in judgment on this American lady of 150 years ago, but then I read this and realize these things are coming out of my mouth, too. It's easy to sit in judgment on the past, much less easy to see how my own vocabulary, my own way of thinking, gets in the way of what we're trying to teach and say. How can we bring such self-centered attitudes to the mission field? Even with an awareness of these past failures, we still say these kinds of hurtful and biased things. We bring an attitude of superiority. We know all the answers, and we come onto the mission field from a position above. The problem we bring to missions isn't so much one of vocabulary and tactics, strategies, contextualization, as it is a problem of the heart. So today I'd like us to learn from Paul, who had a missionary heart, and I'd like us to see the weakness of strength, the strength of weakness, and for the sake of gospel blessings. And I'm really going to, if you have your Bibles, I have to take a running approach to the text and start really with chapter 8. And this is what I was surprised by. As I was given this text to deal with, it's really the culmination of what Paul started this answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols. Well, Paul, of course, is writing to the Corinthians. You all know they have all these controversies, and they've written him and asked for his help. Paul is a great pastor. They say, please answer these questions. Well, Paul doesn't really do that. He does, but before he deals with their questions, he deals with something far more important. And he begins taking them to task. And the book, you know, the letter is quite critical, as Paul is critiquing the Corinthians in many areas for their divisiveness, their pridefulness, their self-centeredness. And here he's asking them, he's answering a specific question they've asked about the meat sacrifice to idols. And where we're going to get to, the text I read, is the climax of his response. So it's a straightforward question. We can eat meat sacrifice to idols, right? And that's kind of the way they seem to have phrased it. Everybody knows idols are nothing. The meat is nothing. We can eat it. Tell Paul, tell those weak guys, those finicky, picky guys, to get over it and let us eat our meat. Of course, the meat, maybe it came from the meat market. Maybe it had been sacrificed to idols. We didn't know. If we're really picky, we're offended by that. We don't want to eat it. But if the idol's nothing, the meat sacrificed to it is nothing, it's all okay. But Paul's response to the question is to challenge the heart attitude that prompted the question in the first place. He does give them the textbook answer, but before that, he lays before them the sinfulness of defending their own prerogatives at the expense of someone else's faith. He describes those who feel free to eat meat as possessing knowledge, or in the parallel passage in Romans, he says, as being stronger. And those who are not, those who don't want to eat the meat, as having a weak conscience. So it seems Paul does say the meat eaters are correct, theologically, but Paul rebukes them because of the way they treat their weaker brothers and sisters. They care more about being right than they do about their weaker friends. So when he says they're strong, it's not a compliment. It's a warning. They have correct knowledge, but they're puffed up. That's the first thing he says to them. They're filled with pride, and their strength does not make the gospel beautiful or powerful. Paul doesn't want to be identified with that kind of strength, but he takes on the garb of weakness. The strength of weakness, beginning in chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. So Paul uses his own ministry as an illustration throughout chapter 9. And you see Paul writing with great passion and great emotion, actually, if you read it through and feel the force of his words. The issue isn't the meat, but it's the attitude of me first. And the me first attitude challenges the heart gospel life and gospel ministry. Paul's worked among them in strange way, what we would find to be a strange way. He's an apostle. He has an amazing resume. We see it here and there. But he doesn't come, you know, we're in the Navy. We had our rank on our sleeves and people had to salute us. Paul didn't do that. He didn't come with the prerogatives of his right as an apostle. The Bible had given him freedom to claim many rights, and he lists some of them in chapter 9, verses 3 to 7. This is my defense to those who examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? So Paul has all these rights. That's what he's asserting here. But he's not making use of them. He's not claiming them. Instead, in verse 12, he says, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So Paul doesn't come bringing to them technological advances, better tent-making abilities, better business skills, better agricultural methods, better laws. But he comes in weakness, bringing the gospel of Christ. And it's a strange gospel. He announces the coming of a king, but a crucified king. And the Corinthians know that a crucified person has suffered a shameful death. Very strange sort of king. But a king who sacrificed, carried atonement for the sins of the world. A lamb whose death brought healing and hope to the whole world. So as we look at the verses that I read, Paul summarizes his approach to working among the Corinthians. And I'm not going to read it again, but he goes through a series of steps of relationships of his own example of weakness. And we can, I've summarized some quick lessons learned. I'm just going to read through them very quickly. I'm not going to amplify them. I could write a book, maybe. First, he has a strategy. He's thought about this. Second, he knows the people he's working with. He knows if they're weak. He knows if they're strong. And he knows how to approach each of those different sorts of people. Third, Paul enters into their world. He doesn't stay aloof from them in any way. He joins them and lives among them, even though it might not be uncomfortable. Fourth, it seems like a common thread to the way he's thinking is to remove barriers, remove obstacles. What is it that would offend and push people away? And to understand that so he can come to them and be heard with the gospel itself. Fifth, there's no category of people that Paul considers to be outside the claims of the gospel. He's pursuing all of them. Sixth, Paul's not afraid to leave his own comfort zone. We can't imagine the discomfort Paul experienced having been raised as a Pharisee to live among the Gentiles. And yet, that's what he did, the apostle to the Gentiles. Seventh, Paul takes a lowly position with regard to others. He doesn't assert his prerogative. And eighth, Paul actually believes that the gospel itself has power. It has power for himself, and it has power for his ministry. And that leads to the last point, for the sake of gospel blessings, and really focusing on verse 23. If you've been listening or thinking about what I've been saying, or if you know me, and Sharon does, you might wonder why I'm up here. Because I'm not a very good Paul. I've just been talking about Paul's coming in brokenness and weakness. Well, Scott Sr. knows that I'm a Naval Academy graduate, and what do they tell us at the Naval Academy? You're the best of the best. Spent 21 years active duty in the Navy, surface warfare officer. And they build you up. They always tell you you're the greatest. People salute you. You have prerogatives. Everything's in a hierarchy, and the goal is to go higher and higher and higher. It is not a formula for teaching humility. And I survived in that difficult world and took on the trappings of it. Not only am I a Navy guy, but I'm an American. And everybody knows we're an exceptional country. We know best. The other countries all need us. We have the answers because we're Americans. And so when I go on the mission field, I bring all this with me, this baggage, incrustation of pridefulness and self-centered living. I don't have time. I've got a couple of examples and illustrations of that. But I'm a lot more like the strong Corinthians, a strength that does not adorn the gospel. So what is my way out? Paul says he can humble himself. He can do it all for the sake of the gospel, that he may share in its blessings. Paul sees himself as under the blessing of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That's my way out. It's Jesus, what he's done. It's Jesus who brings salvation to them. I'd like to share quickly a story of good news. Scott Jr. was asking if we were there for the tsunami, and we were. And we were shaken pretty mightily in Chiba, although we didn't suffer much damage. And a week after, we taught English classes there, and I asked my students to share their stories. And I expected to hear stories of hiding under tables and men not being able to get home from work, and I got those kinds of stories, but one lady told me an amazing story about her son. He was an architectural student, third year architectural student in Tokyo, but he had been on an assignment up in the tsunami zone. The tsunami hit on a Friday afternoon, so it was the last day he was there before coming home, and he'd gone into a shop right along the waterfront to shop for souvenirs for his family. When the shaking came, he was in that shop. And the shopkeeper ran to the doors of the shop, threw them open, because they can get wedged closed, and began shouting to the customers, "Run! Run now! The tsunami is coming! Go to high ground! Run! Run now!" And he and his friend ran out, and they jumped in their car. But they were strangers. They didn't know the roads. They didn't know the way to safety. But right next to them was a truck driver, and he said to them, "Take this road. Go that way. It will lead you to safety." And they drove away from the parking lot and up the hill with the water rising behind them, and they escaped. And on that terrible night, all the cell phone communications were down, many of the roads were cut, and they began driving south toward Tokyo, under normal conditions, 6 hours away. And as they drove through that very long night, his mother was waiting, not hearing a word. At 2 o'clock in the morning, the phone rang. And she answered it. It was her son. And he said to her, "I'm safe, but I'm afraid." She had good news. Can you imagine? 18,000 people died that day, and all through that long night, she wondered. And as she shared that story, I was able to tell her about another son. And that son didn't go unknowingly into danger, but his father sent him, knowing full well there was a tsunami coming. And that son took the full force of that tsunami, willingly, deliberately. And because he stood in the way of that tsunami, I have shelter and protection. The Son of God is the one received that tsunami on my behalf. And that is good news. It's good news for me, and it's good news for you. And that's the good news that can change the hearts of the Japanese people. I wish I could tell you that lady had come to faith that day, but she wept. And I think she understood, maybe for the first time. So, I would invite you today to consider the gospel. Do you have hope in
the gospel for yourselves and have hope that that good news has power for your ministry and your service. Humbling ourselves under that and serving in it. Jesus says his yoke is easy, his burden is light. He brings us good news. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the good news of Jesus Christ, that he stood in our place, that he received the full force of the tsunami of your judgment and wrath, bringing hope not just for us, but for the whole world. Lord, I pray that we would know hope in that good news, that we would feel the power in our own lives and be able to share that with the world in need around us. I pray in the name of our Savior. Amen. Yeah.